Amen. Please open your copies of God's Word to the Old Testament, the second book of Moses, that is Exodus, and chapter 12, please. Exodus, chapter 12. We will commence our reading from verse 1, chapter 12, Exodus, reading from verse 1, a fuller reading than I was intending. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto him, unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden, that is boiled at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven, that is no yeast, found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Amen. And may it please the Lord to bless the public reading of his word to us this evening. It is especially verses 21 to 30 that we would attempt to consider this evening. We've just read them, so we won't read them again. But it is, as we read, it is the Lord's Passover and the protection that it gives to the people of God by the blood. Let us briefly pray together as we call upon the Lord and come to the time of his word. Our merciful and loving and oh so kind God, we have just read thy word, and a solemn piece of redemptive history it is. Here we are at the cusp of the deliverance of thy people, and the preparations for the protection of thy people, and then the deliverance of thy people in the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Oh Lord, there is so much in these verses that point to Christ, and they cannot all be mentioned or opened up. As we come, we pray that this word will be a preparatory word for thy table. And Lord, those who are even now, as we pray, unsaved, but they may be yet saved through the preaching of thy word. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy, we pray. Feed thy people, both by thy word and by the elements of the table shortly hereafter. Lord, we need strengthening. We need strengthening in Christ. We need weakening in the flesh. Oh Lord, give that help. Pour out thy spirit, Lord Jesus, that we would eat and drink with great care, but know thy blessing poured out upon us as we remember thy death until thou comest. Hear us, O God, forgive our sins, pour out thy Spirit upon me to preach in the power of Christ. For Father, we pray in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we've read together something of the Passover, the Passover meal, the Passover ordinance that was set there by the Lord through Moses and Aaron. And what we see that this Passover took place prior to the 10th plague, that it was there to do a number of matters, and two especially important matters that I trust that we will examine this evening. Two aspects of Christ the Savior are linked together in this. Firstly, that Christ as our Passover sacrifice. And secondly, himself as the firstborn offering. And both of which point to him as our all-sufficient Savior, that we have in him all that we need. All that we need for salvation, and all that we need for life, all that we need for strength, all that we need for comfort, all that we need for future hope, all that we need for eternity is to be found in our all-sufficient Savior. And as we draw nigh to the table this evening, I pray that the Lord will be pleased to grant us that help, that we would focus our hearts and our minds, our souls, upon these two aspects of the Lord's sacrificial work, which are joined together in this portion of Scripture that we read, and give us the title of the sermon also, The Firstborn Lamb. The Firstborn Lamb. And as we open up the Word this evening, we see from the Scripture, and from verse 23, we see the Passover lambs that are shown unto us in the establishment of this feast and of this sacrament of the Old Testament church. So verse 23, let us read together. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. The 10th plague, in many ways the most dreadful plague that was to come to deliver the people of God from Egypt. If you know the history, I trust most of you do know the history of Pharaoh's heart was hard against the people of God and against Jehovah. And the Lord hardened his heart. And then he hardened his heart again, and the Lord hardened his heart even more. But in this great judgment upon this great nation, one of the world powers of its day, the Lord gave a way of deliverance. The Lord gave a way of salvation to those that would hear and obey his word. And the Lord's way of deliverance was what? Well, it was by way of sacrifice and consumption, personal consumption of a perfect lamb. And when they would do all that what the Lord had said, in that this lamb would suffer the heat of wrath, as it were, the heat of the oven, would not merely be boiled, but it would have that heat upon it. There would be the bitter herbs, and there would be the blood. The blood that is painted upon the side posts and the lintel of each door, of each house, where they're gathered in for this protection. And when that was done, the angel of death, the destroyer, would not be allowed in. We see the sovereignty of God in all of this. That is the Lord himself that comes and examines the houses, who sees the blood. And if he sees the blood, he does not permit the destroyer to enter in. Instead, the destroyer would pass over that dwelling. Now, the word that the Jews still use, and it is in the Hebrew Bible for Passover, is a word called Pesach. Pesach. So when we read it, it's the Lord's Passover. In the Hebrew, it's the Pesach Yehovah. It's the passing over of Jehovah. Literally the passing over, the moving across, not staying. Not staying and abiding to destroy, but merely passing over onto the next house to see if he finds the blood. And if the blood is there, the protection is given and the destruction moves on and is kept. And the Passover lambs, what were they? Well, they were the protection from the curse of death that had come upon the whole land of Egypt. We know from the other command, the other plagues, that there were a number of plagues that were shared by all those that dwelt in the land, whether they were Jew or they were Egyptian. And we know at a given moment the Lord made a division. He only plagued the Egyptians. But now we come to the 10th plague, and the only escape for the Israelites is obedience to this gospel, that the blood would be painted. And what if they had the lamb? What if they had the lamb and they'd slaughtered the lamb and they had the hyssop, they had the bitter herbs, they were eating, standing, they had the staff in their hand, they had the shoes on their feet. They had religion, but they had no blood. It would not protect them. The destroyer would enter in and kill the firstborn man and beast. No, they had to take that Passover lamb, and it must be sacrificed for that household or for that collection of households if they were too small. And the head of that household, he was to believe the word, the promise, and the warning of God and do it to the letter. And their obedience would be evidenced by the blood upon the doorposts and upon the lintel. And without the blood, there is no deliverance. And we understand from the New Testament something more about this Passover lamb. What this Passover lamb points to and means. We understand that this Passover is our substitutionary sacrifice. A sacrifice in our place. Where do we get this from? We get this from 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Which in some ways actually connects the preaching from this morning. 1 Corinthians 5 verses 6 and 7. Again, you should recognize something of what we read in Exodus 12. Paul the Apostle says to the church at Corinth, your glorying, that is your boasting, is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. This is Paul, as it were, has just read Exodus 12. And he's writing and applying it to the Corinthian church. It's that last part of verse 7 that we see connects us immediately to the Passover. It says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And it is that phrase, for us, that is a crucial phrase. That word in the Greek is well translated as for us. We can open up a little bit more and understand what it means. It means on our behalf. In our place, as well as for our benefit. And so it's pointing to the fact that Christ is our Passover, sacrificed in our place and for our benefit. It is the very heart of understanding what atonement is, what substitutionary sacrifice is. It's a large, big words, of course. But that the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, which is Christ in our place, sacrificed for our sins, sacrificed in our place. We should have been there. He took our place in hell, as it were, and took the wrath of God, roasted alive, as it were. And then 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 of the previous verse that I've just mentioned speaks about the feast of unleavened bread. The feast where there was to be no bread that had risen in any way with any leaven. Whether it be a fermented soda lump, whether it be a yeast, or whether it be a sodium bicarbonate, whatever it is that would make the bread to rise in any way was not allowed. There was to be no, and we're not going to go into the details of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But because Christ is our sacrificial Passover, because he died for our good and in our place, Paul links the two. And therefore, because that is the case, we are to purge our lives. If Christ is our Passover, we are also to be actively in our lives carrying out this Feast of Unleavened Bread, purging out that which is not of God and not pleasing to God. The purging of lives and hearts of the wickedness and sin that there is therein, and we are to be active in that. So as we considered this morning, and just as the Jews were to clear their houses for that number of days of any crumb of yeast, and of course, many people were just making their own bread every single day. And so it was to be removed, and there's more truth and more symbolism in that, of course, but we're not looking at that this evening. But that would all lead up to the Feast of the Passover. And Paul makes that link very strongly, that Christ is our Passover. Then there are expectations of the people upon whose heart the blood has been painted. He's our substitutionary sacrifice then, this Passover lamb. But secondly, he's our sin-bearing sacrifice. He's our sin-bearing sacrifice. When John the Baptist, again, is linked. When John the Baptist was preaching, we see in John 1 and 29, it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And again, the words that he is using bring us immediately back to the Old Testament feasts, the Old Testament sacrifices. He doesn't say the Lamb of God that forgiveth the sins of the world. He's speaking specifically that this is a sin-bearing sacrifice. And although the Old Testament feasts include the Day of Atonement, when the scapegoat symbolizes Christ bearing our sins away and bringing them under God's wrath, the sins, and he bears them under the wrath. We see in John the Baptist preaching that he combines the two to make this glorious truth that Christ is the sin-bearing Lamb of God. The Lamb of God being the Passover Lamb, but also the aspect that he is the scapegoat taking the sins away. Taking away every sin from every one of his people forever. Taken away, dealt with, never to return. And as we often read at the Lord's table from Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. This lamb, this Passover lamb, taking them all away. And so we see he is in our place as a sacrifice and actively taking all our sins away from us. And that God dealt with them upon Christ. And besides being represented as the Passover lamb, we also see Christ, secondly, as the firstborn offering. He is the firstborn offering. You know, without the death of the firstborn, the people of God would not have been delivered. They would not have been delivered from bondage by Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. The Passover lamb was for their protection, but the offering of the firstborn was for their deliverance. And both must happen. Both must take place. And what was this tenth plague then? Well, it was the cutting off of the head of the next generation. Cutting off of the power and the glory of Pharaoh and Egypt and even their livestock. It was a deep wounding. It was the bruising the head of the serpent in the gospel. And indicative of that. And so what we see then is a godless, pagan, satanic dynasty would be irreparably damaged. A godless people would be crippled and God's people would be delivered from them. All because of the death of every firstborn in Egypt, in the palace, in the dungeon, in the city, in the field, in the barn, in the stall, high-born to low-born, human to beast, every firstborn, decimation. decimation. There we see the wrath of God against the enemies of God's people, so that they would be delivered entirely. There's much more that we could say about that, but we won't. Verse 30, we see that. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Not one house. So somebody in that family was a firstborn. Whether it was the mom, whether it was the dad, of course the firstborn child. And their own livestock. Besides thousands and thousands of lambs being slaughtered on that night to give the protection from the curse of the angel of death to the people of God, there were many, many tens of thousands of firstborn struck down in the same night. The wrath of God that we see in that one night, the God who is to be loved and to be feared, reveals his righteous arm against Egypt and for his people. And in the years that followed, because this takes place in, say, around 1450 BC. And so what do we have in the following 1480 years until Christ is upon the cross? What do we have? Well, we have memorial feast after memorial feast of households every year slaughtering the Passover lamb. Commemorating. And what did they commemorate? Well, they commemorate the original night when the original lambs were all slaughtered, but commemorating also the thousands and tens of thousands of Egyptians and Egyptian beasts that were slaughtered. And they add to that number. Year in and year out, we know that there were times when the Passover was not carried out, not commemorated, but plenty of time that there was. Commemorating the cutting off of wickedness, the cutting off of sin, the salvation of people. And each and every lamb, of course, and all of the firstborn that were killed in Egypt, and the commemoration lambs since the Exodus until the cross of Golgotha, each and every one all pointed to Christ. Each one. Because he was the true Lamb of God. He was also the true firstborn sacrifice. And yet add up all these lambs, add up all these firstborn lives on the night, and all those memorial lambs that were for 1400 plus years all slaughtered, millions and millions of lives, millions and millions of liters of blood, and yet, although they pointed to Christ, they did not compare in value to Christ. Those millions of liters would not even be comparable to one drop of Christ's blood. Because man's works do not replace the blood of Christ. They merely point to the blood of Christ in this case. All the blood of beasts, as we often sing, would not remove one sin and stain. Hebrews 9, and the whole of the chapter of Hebrews 9, reminds us constantly concerning that truth. Hebrews 9, verses 13 to 14, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," he's speaking ritually, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See, all these lambs, these firstborn that were killed, all pointing to Christ, had nothing to deal with sin and with a conscience. They could not deal, but they could all point to Jesus Christ, who can. Who does deal with the sickness of the soul, who does deal with the stain of sin, who can deal with moral and spiritual crimes by his blood. Passover lambs, the firstborn offering, and thirdly and finally, the fulfillment in Christ. You might say to yourself, is that not what we've been doing for the last 20 odd minutes? example, yes, but I'd like us to delve a little bit deeper and see what the New Testament further reveals about this first law, the firstborn lamb. What does it say about the firstborn lamb? Firstly, that he is the only begotten. He is the only begotten. John 1 and verses 14 to 18, as the apostle John, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it opens up, casts aside the veils of eternity and divine truth and opens up the mystery of the gospel and says, in the beginning was the Word, and goes on for verse after verse to open up the truth of who this Jesus is, of who this Lamb of God is, of who this firstborn is. And that's what he attaches to. Verses 14 to 18 of John chapter 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So Christ is from all eternity. He is the firstborn and the only begotten of the Father. Christ's very relationship with the Father is pointed to in the death of the firstborn Egyptians and beasts. The very relationship that there is, that the relationship is at the very heart of salvation, of deliverance, and it will be also of judgment. It all points to the death of the firstborn in Egypt, and especially the firstborn on the cross. And what else and who else could the Father give? What else and who else could the Father give? To redeem the Son's own people, whom he had chosen for them. None other than the only begotten, none other than the firstborn of God. And let's just make this very clear, that there was never a time when the Son did not exist. There was never a time when the Son was never begotten of the Father. There was never a time when the Father was not begetting the Son. It's difficult for our heads to wrap around. He is eternally begotten. And that's why Christ, even when he is on earth, even at that selfsame moment that John the Baptist declared, as we read in John 1, he says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. We know that when the Lord was speaking to Nicodemus, he also talked about the Son of God, which is in heaven. At that very same moment that Christ is incarnate on earth, he is also in heaven. He is God on the throne. But we also get this revealed to us, that he's also in the bosom of the Father. He's being begotten, as it were, out of the heart of the Father. But that's an eternal truth. It is ever so. It says something of the relationship. But it also reveals to us, as we consider then the Holy Spirit proceeding forth from the Father and the Son, of the unity of the Godhead. Not three separate persons in that way, but united in the Godhead, being begotten and proceeding forth, one God. And you see the love in there, the love of the Trinity. He is the only begotten. But the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who was begotten of the Father, eternally so, with the love, as it were, of the Father dripping on him and off him as he's coming forth from him. The love of the Father in the only begotten. We see, secondly, he is also the firstborn from the dead. The eternal Son of God. He is the firstborn from the dead. We read that also in the New Testament, as it shines that glorious gospel light upon the mysteries and the revelations in the Old Testament. Colossians 1 and verse 18 says this, and we read this again this morning. I can't plan my sermons this well to find all the links. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Not only is Christ the firstborn sacrifice, but by the resurrection, by the victory, he is the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn from the dead. And this victory, this that comes forth immediately from the humiliation that he had to undergo. The humiliation of dying in the place of sinners, as if he was a sinner dying, as if he was a dead corpse, and he was dead. But death could not hold him, because the exaltation had to take place. Nothing could hold Christ in the grave. We see his exaltation as the all-conquering firstborn from the dead. And so the table doesn't just teach us about the Savior's sufferings and the Savior's death. It also speaks of his victory over our great enemies. Your enemy, my enemy, sin, the grave, Satan, conquered. Conquered. And we don't need drama. We don't need colors. We don't need special displays of this, that, and the other, because we have a quiet table. The victory has been achieved, and we quietly sit at the King's table and feast on his work. We are fed by him. The only begotten and the firstborn from the dead, and thirdly and finally, the glorious Lamb. The glorious Lamb. And this brings us into the book of Revelation. You might have considered it, and as you've read through Revelation, it's very very separate, very surprising in many ways, as we come to Revelation and we consider Christ being the King and Christ bringing victory and deliverance to all his people as it's looking to the culmination of his work of redemption. And yet, how do we see Christ? Yeah, we do see Christ in his glory in chapter 1. But after that, in many times, how do we see Christ? We see Christ as a lamb, slain as from the foundation of the world, repeatedly, shown to us as the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12 says, saying with a loud voice, this is heaven. This is the angels. This is the beast before the throne. These are the souls of the departed in Christ, all singing, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. After that deep humiliation, after the suffering and the death, what a glorious exaltation of this Lamb. Again, he's described as a lamb. And yet through this suffering and this death, what has happened to the Lamb? He has received great honor and great glory. And therefore we will be reminded of his saving work throughout all of eternity, to give to him all that he deserves to receive from us. We're thinking of adding to that list then: love, thanksgiving, worship, praise, honor, and all that we have and all that we are given over to him. We were considering surrender this morning. But what an eternal surrender there shall be. Because hallelujah, there'll be no sinful nature dragging us down and cooling off our hearts. Even before there is the resurrection of the flesh, our souls will be with Christ singing for all eternity. Because our Passover, firstborn lamb, is so worthy. His blood is worthy. His death is worthy. His life is worthy. He's worthy to receive all of honor and glory and praise. He's so worthy. He's glorious. May the Lord bless us and help us this evening as we come to the table of the Lord. But let me ask this. Is this lamb, this firstborn, this Passover lamb, is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? There is no other Savior given. There is no other Savior. There's nothing that you can do to save you. You must have this Lamb and his blood. And his blood must be applied to you and to your heart that you would be saved. There is no other only begotten but Jesus. There is no other Lamb of God but Jesus. And you must have him to be saved, to be delivered. Amen. Let us pray. Merciful and glorious God, what a love there is in the gospel. What a love there is in the suffering of the Lord, in the free offering up of himself, and the value of that sacrifice. And we've considered very briefly, but the thousands and tens of thousands of lives of these animals all pointing to the blood of Jesus, and yet incomparable. Oh, the precious blood of Jesus to cleanse the soul for eternity. Oh, just a drop, Lord. Just a sprinkling upon thy people. Oh, the blood of the covenant. Oh, the glories of Christ. Lord, as we come to thy table, we do pray. Focus our hearts and minds upon Christ, that he may in our own lives have the preeminence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Oh, how glorious, O God, that we have that name. Lord. Amen.